Thank you, our Lord, for these weeks that we've had studying 1 Samuel, and what an amazing thing it has been to see a story so old, so ancient, in some ways very strange, and yet at the same time we relate to it so well. In fact, we relate to it so well that sometimes we find ourselves thinking that we're the David and we are him. Thank you, though, that really David is actually pointing to the greatest son of David, Jesus, and just what a king he is. And we pray tonight we'll go from here yet more encouraged, having learnt new things, growing in our faith towards Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Is your God too small? Have you settled for something so much less? See, in this passage, David doesn't outright deny God. He doesn't completely walk away. He doesn't totally turn his back on God. In fact, God's not even mentioned at all. And that's the problem, isn't it? God's not even mentioned at all. He doesn't even come into it. In other words, David takes matters into his own hands, and in doing so, he settles for something so much less. He has to. He's not able to bring about everything that God has in store for him. Like Abraham early on in the Old Testament, who tried to bring about the promises of God himself. The result was, well, to put it pretty mildly, something so much less. Like Esau, also early on in the Old Testament, who sold his share in the powerful purposes of God, the purposes for not just Israel, but for the world. He sold his share for a pot of stew. Now I want to ask, could this be you? You haven't denied God. Far from it. You haven't turned your back on him. You haven't totally turned away. In fact, God's not even mentioned at all. And that's the problem. God's not even mentioned at all as you consider your future. God's not even mentioned at all as you think about your children's future. God's not even mentioned at all as you think about where you're headed. God's not even mentioned at all as you think about where you'll be going and what you'll be doing and who you'll be with. It's no wonder that things are looking grim. It's no wonder that your expectation is low. It's no wonder that you face the future with fear and anxiety. Have you settled for something so much less? This is the nearly new Christian who hasn't denied Christ. Far from it. But as for happiness, ambition, fun, career, well, they're not convinced that those things are found in Christ alone, if at all. And so they've never really broken away from the world, never really broken away from the old man, never really broken away from the old way of life. Still lots of parties, of course. But more than that, if you looked at their life and watched, you'd see what they were really living for. Could this be you? Have you settled for something so much less? Is your God too small? Don't get me wrong, still comfortable, still doable. He does the job and more. But this is what faith is for you right now. This. Have you settled for something so much less? Like I say, in this passage, David doesn't outright deny God. He doesn't completely walk away. He doesn't totally turn his back. But he does take matters into his own hands. And in doing so, he settles for something so much less. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at settling for something so much less. And we're going to look first of all at the kingdom you gain. That's point one. When you settle for so much less, the kingdom that you gain. But then secondly, the price you pay. And all of this comes when you settle for so much less. So first of all then, the kingdom you gain. Have a look there at verse 1. And I better get in the right chapter. But David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me in Israel and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Anoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favour in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day Achish gave him Ziklag, and it belongs to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. Now, this is probably the best night's sleep David has had in months. This may even be the best night's sleep that David has had in years, because he has replaced the cold, dirty, dusty, hard stone floor of a cave, and he's replaced it for the commander's residence here at Ziklag. And even though it hardly sounds like the most romantic place on earth, Ziklag is certainly no, you know, Paris by moonlight or something like that. I don't think they had many gondolas in Ziklag. So even though it's hardly the most lovely place, well, it's got hot showers, it's got warm beds, and Saul is far, far away. That's the most important thing. But what you've got to see is that he's not just here in his own town, given to him by the Philistines, and he's not just far, far away from Saul. He's even starting to live like a king. At last. He goes out raiding the raiders of God's people. So he's raiding Israel's old enemies, the ones who had traditionally come to attack them. He's clearing them away, and then he's returning home with the spoils. It's like he's defending Israel, but from the outside. Basically, David is getting to have his cake and eat it too. He's safe from Saul at long last, and he's set up his own little kingdom, which looks something like what an Israelite king was supposed to be doing. It looks like he's finally having his cake and eating it too. But here's the question. What sort of cake is it? What sort of kingdom is it, really? Most recently, we've heard Abigail speak about David's kingdom. And you know what she said? A sure house for David. Her words were a prequel to God's own words. She got to say it even before God did. God, in 2 Samuel 7, talked about David would have a son on the throne forever, and this wouldn't just change the nation's history, this would actually change the course of the whole world. Think about it. If a son of God would be on the throne of Israel forever, this wouldn't just change the nation, forever and ever, never-ending house. This wouldn't just change the nation's history, this would change the course of the whole world. And that came out of Abigail. Even before Abigail, we heard Jonathan say, "You'll be king over Israel and all God's people, even I will be second to you." That's not a bad thing at all to have Jonathan, the heir to the throne, the saviour of the people, to be second in your command, to be your right-hand man. Earlier still, we heard Samuel. Remember Samuel way back then? The Lord doesn't look with eyes like people do. He looks with his own heart. David was God's chosen one from all Israel, the one that God chose with his heart. And the Spirit of God came on him with power from that day. That's what it says. And let's not forget Saul. How could we forget what Saul himself said about David? The mortal enemy, the one who hated David with a passion and yet loved him, he said about David in 24:20, "I know you will surely be king and the kingdom of Israel will be in your hands." He said that, the enemy. And in 26:25, he said, "May you be blessed, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." See, all the promises are there. All the predictions were there. All the sure hope is there. All the certainty is there. David is going to be a mighty, privileged king over Israel with a never-ending kingdom, which doesn't just change the course of Israel, it changes the course of the whole world. And so, yes, David is finally getting to have his cake and eat it too. He's safe from Saul. He's living like a king. He's finally getting to have his cake and eat it too. But what sort of cake is it? Because in verse 2, we're told he ain't even in the land of Israel anymore. He went over to the Philistines. In verse 5, we learn that he's not even his own man anymore. See in verse 5? He calls himself a servant to the Philistine king. And he didn't have an army by his side. He didn't have a nation by his side. At most, he had 600 families. At most. That's why it mentions the families here in those opening few verses. Because this is David's kingdom. This is his people. This is the sum total of everybody that he's got under his reign. And compared with what God was pointing towards, well, this is not much at all. So, yes, he's having his cake and eat it too, but, you know, what kind of cake, what kind of kingdom? This isn't it. This is nothing like it. This kingdom's nothing like what it should be. But I don't want you to be too hard on David, right? If he had 600 soldiers with his family, you know, each had a family, then that could add up to, like some of the commentaries estimate, that could add up to around 2,000 to 3,000 people that he probably had under his care. David himself, it says there, he's got at least one wife. Others may have had multiple wives as well. So 600 men, that could easily be around about a grand total of 2,000 or 3,000 people in his care. Just a note on that, by the way, on the multiple wives, on polygamy or bigamy, which is having two wives, which is what's referred to here. While it's, you know, it's less frequent in the Bible than many opponents of the Bible would like us to think, while it's less frequent in the Bible than we're sometimes led to believe, it still is present in the Bible, there, polygamy. It's not promoted by any means, but at the same time, it's not harshly condemned either. It's kind of tolerated, really. And on those few occasions where we do come across it, it's kind of tolerated. And while we could sort of set our minds to work and perhaps try and appreciate a little bit of why it's tolerated in the Bible and not outright condemned, you know, we could talk about high rate of death of men in battle and the high rate of women in childbirth and the high infant mortality rate and the zero welfare that there was in this society, especially for women, and the structures of this ancient pastoral society, and how have you put all that stuff in together where there's no real law and there's no real security. You could kind of understand, you could piece together how it could be. And while we could set our minds to sort of do that effort and work that out, why it was tolerated, the Bible doesn't really want us to have that and have just that. The Bible wants us to appreciate the good purposes for marriage, as seen in, of course you know, Genesis, as seen in the New Testament. And if we were to study those good purposes for marriage, we'd see how polygamy just falls so far short of that, how it just doesn't work with that, how it's just a deficient way of living. Well, you know what we could also do? We could study the Old Testament and we could see how there are no positive examples of polygamy presented to us. Not one. Every single instance where you have polygamy described in detail, or bigamy, it's always a mess. There's always hurt and pain and fighting and manipulation. The amount of manipulation that goes on with all of this stuff. See, lots of good things come in marriage, like companionship, love, safety, family, allegiances. They're the goods of marriage. Polygamy is like trying to get extra of those goods for yourself. Like you're trying to get 5 vouchers instead of 1. Or you're trying to keep the voucher and cash it in again the next day and get as much as you can. The thing is, the very act of polygamy ends up wrecking it. We always are shown. Anyway, enough of that. If David had 600 soldiers with him and their families, that could amount to 2,000 to 3,000 people, which is not very much when that's your kingdom, compared with what God had promised his kingdom would be like. The grand total of his citizens, there's not very many. But when you're on the run, and when you're hiding in caves, well, that's quite a lot to look after. When you're having to flee for your life, to keep that lot moving and to keep them hiding, it's pretty hard. Shh. Can you imagine what it'd be like with 3,000 people? And it wasn't just that, you know, he was on the lookout for Saul these days. The locals, the Ziphites, have already betrayed him, not once but twice. See, David's, you know, we can't be too hard on David here. He's in a really hard situation. He would have been cold, he would have been tired. He would have been weary, he would have been raggedy. We can't be too hard on him here. One commentary says, murder mysteries are for the readers, not for the prey. In other words, it might be a ripping good yarn for us, and we love to break it out and read it, but it was horrible torment for David. He even says that, my soul is in anguish. Anguish. But more than the families and the pressure of looking after the families, more than the locals and the betrayal of the locals, perhaps even more than Saul himself, somehow perhaps even worse than Saul himself, in this passage, the real reason for this turn in David is given. And it all happens for us there in verse 1. Verse 1 literally says, David spoke to his heart and said, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. At the end of the previous section, which Gideon read for us, that last verse there, Saul had said, you will be blessed in whatever you do. How does our chapter begin? But David spoke to his heart. You will be blessed in whatever you do. But David spoke to his heart. See the contrast? You will go far. No one will stop you. But David spoke to his heart and said, surely I will be swept away. At the end of in the last chapter, that was the exact word that David himself used about Saul, swept away. He said, I don't know how God will do it, but God will do it. Perhaps Saul will die of old age. Perhaps he'll go into battle and be swept away. Don't know how it'll happen, but I know it will. God will deliver me from the hand of Saul. But here there's a change of heart. Here there's a turnaround, because here he uses that exact word, swept away, but of himself this time. He spoke to his heart. He preached to his heart. He taught his heart. He believed in his heart. I'm going to be swept away. Now, like I said, don't misunderstand. He's not denying God. He's not making up a sign that says, me and God, it's over. He's not cutting up the photo or tearing up the photo. He's not updating his status. David is no longer in a relationship with God. He's not turning his back. He doesn't even mention God at all. And that's the problem, isn't it? In his preaching to his heart, he doesn't even mention God at all. You will be blessed in whatever you do. But David said in his heart, surely I will be swept away. And so David takes matters into his own hands. But to do that, he has to settle for so much less. This isn't Abigail's words come true, a sure house for David. This isn't Jonathan's. This isn't Saul's prediction. His enemy was gone, but he wasn't really gone. It was just over there. The kingdom was established for David, but what sort of kingdom is it? This isn't Jerusalem. This is Ziklag. Where is Ziklag? Do you know what? We don't even know. There is no record of where Ziklag is. It's gone. This isn't God's people. This is a relatively small group of families. This isn't King David ruling over his enemies, changing the course of human history, you know, becoming the mighty one on the throne forever. Ha! You know what this is? This is your servant David, servant to a Philistine king, servant to an enemy king. When we take matters into our own hands, we have to settle for something so much less. We have to. We're not able to bring about everything that God has in store, are we? To be honest, we can't even achieve our own dreams. We hardly get to those, if at all, our own dreams. One writer said, the travel may be exotic travel, the career a really exciting career, the spouse a wonderful spouse, but in the end, something has evaded us. That's so right, isn't it? When we take matters into our own hands, the dream seems so good. But we even struggle to reach that. We even struggle to get that. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, not I. I am fine. I'm happy with my life. I'm not struggling. I've got no problems with where I'm at. Not I. I'm happy with where I'm headed. But I want to sort of say, really? And I kind of want to poke back a bit, if you don't mind, and say, really? And let me give you three tests to see if that's true, really. Number one, do you ever catch yourself saying out loud, if only I could, then I'd be. If only I could be more, then I'd be. If only I could be less, then I'd be. Or if only I had, or if only I didn't have. At least you're hopeful that something might change in your life, so that's good. But at the same time, it's a recognition that your life isn't as it should be. If only I could, then I'd be. Or test number two. Do you often say, why do I bother? Oh, honestly, why do I even care? I'm doing X, but they're doing Y. So why do I even care? Why do I bother? He's not with it. Or she's done the wrong thing. Or she's let me down. Or it hasn't worked. Do you catch yourself saying this? Even blaming other people for why your life is the way it is. Test number three. Do you sometimes cry out, How will I ever go on? This isn't, if only I could, then I'd be. This isn't even, why do I even bother? This is something that's way more harsh and bitter. This is, how will I even do it? How will I ever do it? And this has hopelessness as an ingredient. And let me tell you, hopelessness is the worst of all human emotions, because hopelessness is that there is nothing. There is black. You can't see. There's not even a glimmer of how you could make it through. How could I go on after everything that's happened? See, even by our own standards, we've got to settle for something less. Even by our own dreams, by what we want to achieve. How much more when we stack up our dreams against God's, our plans against God's, our purposes against God's? How much then? We just can't bring it about. It was going to be a house forever, you know. It was going to be a house forever. And it was going to change the course of human history, and Jerusalem was going to be the centre of worldwide worship, and the enemies of God, they weren't just going to be smashed down. They were actually going to be turned and brought to Jerusalem so they could worship the one true God as well. The whole world was going to be in worship to the one true God. It was majesty, it was power, it was rule, it was authority, but we see none of it. Not here, no way. What do we see instead? He could hardly live up to his own standards. Hardly that, if at all. Now I want to ask you, can you feel this? Can you agree with this? Can you see that this is true of your life? Can you see that this is true of others' lives? Settling for something so much less. And that's the pattern that you've got into. And that's what we're doing now. And how we prefer not to think about it. And how we prefer not to talk about it. And if it comes up, we get uncomfortable. But in the night, hits you like a ton of bricks. Wham! Like on the chest, ton of bricks. What could you do about it? How can you get out? Well, listen up, because we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, I've got to make it even worse. The problem gets worse, because that's just point one. Right? It gets harder. That's just the kingdom we gain. But we've got to explore the other side as well, because there's the kingdom you gain when you take matters into your own hands, when you settle for something less. There's the kingdom you gain, but then there's the price you pay as well. So look at verse 8. This is point 2, the price you pay. Now David and his men went up and raided the Gershurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in land extending from Shur to Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but he took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah," or "Against the Negev of Jeremiel," or "Against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, listen to this, that he will be my servant forever." How far are we away from Abigail's words at this point? "He will be my servant forever." So it does look like he's having his cake and eating it too, right? He's safe from Saul. Good. That's good. That's nice. And he's set up a kingdom. And that's good too. That's nice. But what price does he have to pay? See, not only is he settling for something so much less, but there's a price to pay. And the first clue about this price that he has to pay is there in verse 2. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, the son of Maoch. In other words, David crossed a boundary that day. He crossed a line. And I'm not just talking about geography. I'm not just talking about a national border. David did something that you thought he would never do. He went over. He crossed a line. Last time he went to the Philistines back in chapter 21, he was being sneaky as well, and he was trying to avoid detection. He went alone into the city, hidden. No one was supposed to know he was there. But this time he does something very different. He rides openly into town, with 600 men behind him and their families. He was coming as a mercenary fighting force, and he could be very useful to the king of Gath. And no one knew better how useful he was than the king of Gath himself, his old enemy. Right? So it's one thing to sneak into town. It's another thing to offer your services to the king of Gath. See, he crossed a line. He crossed a boundary. And I'm not just talking about geography. There is something very shameful in those words there, those few little words, David went over. Something very shameful. But that's just the start of it. Because look at verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favour in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there." Has David really gone over? Did he really went over? Well, no. We're going to see that it's all just a show. But look at what it's costing him. Look at the price he's having to pay. "If I have found favour in your eyes," I want to know, what has he done to find favour in the eyes of a Philistine king? What would you have to do for a Philistine king to be pleased with you? Huh? Maybe we don't want to know, and we're not told either way. But whatever it is, it's the way that David then describes himself that grates on us perhaps even more. See what he says there? "David, your servant." And we think to ourselves, really? The future king of Israel? The one God chose out of all Israel, not looking with his eyes, but God looking with his own heart, the future king of Israel, your servant? How's he ever going to live this down? By his own mouth, he's basically speaking of himself as an inferior to a rival king. His number one enemy. Has David really gone over? We'll know, and we'll see that. But just look at what it's costing him to hold it all down. Verse 8. "Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites." Verse 9, "Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave alive a man or a woman." You know, it's not just the fact that he was lying and saying, "Well, I'm actually killing Israelites," when really he wasn't. It's not just the fact that he was lying that's bad here. I think we all know this. It's the total death policy here. It's the killing of every adult person. Now, it's true that 12 chapters ago, we came across the Amalekites then. And back then, it was God who said, "Wipe them out." In fact, he said, "Every man, woman, every boy, girl, every child, infant, every sheep, cow, every camel, donkey, destroy them all." And back then, 12 chapters ago, we were the readers, and we said, "No, what?" And we were shocked about what we were reading. And in the sermon back then, which you can catch up with online, we explored some of what those issues were. And one of the big things we saw was that it was to be God versus Amalekites. Back then, 12 chapters ago, it was not to be Saul versus Amalekites. Saul was just the tool, and he was a bit. He was just the instrument. He was just the weapon in God's hands. That's all he was to be. God was bringing judgment on a wicked nation. This wasn't for Saul's own gain. War is not for profit. Well, this war wasn't. That's why I'm thinking that what David's doing here is just plain wrong in this chapter. He's wiping out these people, but why? What's he doing it for? Well, it's for his own safety, security, it's for his own gain. And whether he deceived himself by thinking that he was doing God's work in all this, we don't know. That they happened to be the ones that Israel's kings were supposed to drive out, well, that may have been a nice little convenience for him, perhaps. But whatever. Because in the end, he's using their downfall as a cover for his profit. And what we need to do is we need to look very, very unfavourably upon this whole thing. We need to go, oh, oh. In fact, later on, when David does become king, and this is something, actually Nick Mollison pointed this out to me during the week, when David does become king, he's forbidden to build the temple of God because he has so much blood on his hands. And it's definitely a reference to this time in his life. 2 weeks ago, we saw Abigail say, "The last thing you want when you become king is needless blood on your hands. What's he got on his hands here? Needless blood. Has David really gone over? Well, no. It's just a lie. But look at what it's costing him. I mean, he gets his kingdom. He gets to have his cake and eat it too. But look at the price he's having to pay here. He attacks the people of the land and says he's killing Israelites. But, you know, what's he really getting out of it? Look at verse 10. When Achish said, where did you go raiding today? David would say, well, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. He did not leave a man or woman to be brought alive to Gath. See, I was trying to work this out during the week. What's going on here? Because David lives in Ziklag. But after he goes on a raid, he has to come to Gath. He has to come to the king of Gath. He has to come to his boss, basically, and give him a share of the plunder. That's what's going on here. David's not his own man in any way, shape or form. The fact that he has to meet up with Achish straight after is a sign that he's a servant of this one. But it's not until the very end of this chapter, or into the next chapter really, that we get to see just how high a price it is, how caught in the trap David is. Just have a look at the trap in chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand me, that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will now make you my bodyguard for life." David thought that he'd deceived Achish. And you know what? He had. But without knowing it, Achish actually puts David in a terrible bind. He's between a rock and a hard place, like nothing else. And here we get to see how high the price is for David setting up his little on his own kingdom. David is called to war against his own people, and now he's really trapped. Because what's he going to do? If he fights them, he'll be worse than Saul. Saul, who would happily kill a whole town of Israelites, well, David will be called on to kill a whole town of Israelites, but he'll be worse, because he'll be doing it on behalf of the enemy and going into battle for them. If he doesn't fight and comes clean, well, his own little kingdom that he's worked so hard to set up will all come crumbling down. And all the blood that he's shed, and all the safety that he's had, and all his little kingdom will come falling down around him. See, his boasting at the end of the chapter will be seen for what it really is. You know, then you'll see what your servant can do. It'll be shown that it's just lies and falsehood. It's a lose-lose situation for David. And this has to be part of the terrible price. Keep your kingdom, but at what cost? What do you have to pay for it? Well, he's got to fight against everything he believes in. Give up your kingdom and you're back to where you started from. On the run against Saul, living in caves, living in holes in the ground. No, worse than back to where you started from. Because he's going to have all this needless blood on his hands. And what's it brought about for him? Nothing. It's a lose-lose situation. This is the kingdom he gained when he went out on his own. And this is the price he paid. In the end, what? He's appointed bodyguard for life. How demeaning is that for God's anointed king? They wrote psalms about this guy. The whole course of the history was about this guy, and he's the Philistine bodyguard for life. How far are we now from Abigail's words? How far are we now from Jonathan's words? How far are we now from even Saul's own words about him? Well, the story goes on, and we'll get there next year. This is our last sermon for this year. The story goes on, and in the end, it actually requires God to rescue him from this situation of his own making. Without God intervening, he would have been trapped. And as we'll go through next year, we'll see just how God comes in and rescues him. See, it's bad enough that we have to settle for so much less. That's bad enough. But then that we have to pay a price for it, and sometimes such a horrible price. You know, it might be physical attractiveness. And you spent your whole life living for physical attractiveness. But what price did you have to pay? The things you did to yourself and others? Things you had to put up with? Things you allowed others to do to you? And where they led you? Perhaps it was control and keeping everything in your life under full control. A lid on it all.
But what did it take to keep it there?
And when you look back, you can hardly believe you did some of those things. Bullying in your house, husband bullying wife, or wife bullying husband, or children, all to keep control. And when you think back, you feel like David. You feel like you went over and crossed a border, crossed a line. It feels like there's some sort of blood on your hands. Perhaps it's dirty money. Perhaps it's a relationship and the things you did to keep a relationship going. Listen to what Tim Keller writes about the subject. In the early days of my pastoral ministry, I met a woman named Sally who had the misfortune of being born beautiful. Even in childhood, she saw the power that she could wield with her physical attractiveness. At first, she used her beauty to manipulate others, but eventually others used it to manipulate her. She came to feel that she was powerless and invisible unless she was in love with some man or some man was in love with her. She could not bear to be alone. As a result, she was willing to remain in relationships with men who were abusive. Why did she endure such treatment? She had come to look to men for the kind of deep affirmation and acceptance that only God can provide. As a result, she became a slave to love. Nowadays, we may hear someone say, "Oh, my boss is a slave driver," but that's just a metaphor. Some bosses make things hard, but they're not really slave masters. Slave masters know no boundaries. They can literally do anything they want to you, beat you, rape you, or even kill you. In the same way, we know a good thing has become a counterfeit god when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. Making an idol out of work may mean you work until you ruin your health or break laws in order to get ahead. Making an idol out of love may mean allowing the lover to exploit you and abuse you. It may cause terrible blindness to the pathologies in the relationship. An idolatrous attachment can lead you, listen to this, an idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. You will be my bodyguard for life. So appropriate, isn't it? David will now be my slave forever. Have you gone over? Have you done what you swore you'd never do? Just to have it. Just to keep it. But it's a lie. It's an empty boast. It's like David at the end saying, "Now you see what your servant can do." What can we do? How do we escape? Well, the very first thing you can do is come over to Philippians. Philippians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But Jesus did trust to the end, the bitter end. Even to death on a cross, he kept trusting. He did not preach to his heart, "Surely I will be swept away. I must leave and go over to the Philistines." He did not go over. No, he trusted. He entrusted himself all the way to the end. And what did God do? Well, it says it there. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Jesus trusted God to the very end. And you know what God did? He gave him his kingdom. His kingdom. The kingdom that he'd reserved.
the kingdom that he had purposed, the kingdom that he had established. He handed it to Jesus. And this is a kingdom that doesn't just change the course of Israel, it's a kingdom that changes the course of the whole world, because that's what it says, every knee will bow. Even the knees that are against him will still be bowing down. Those for and against. Jesus trusted God to the end, even to death on a cross, and so God lifted him up and gave him the kingdom, David's sure house forever. The highest place, the highest, higher than any other lord, any other ruler. Jesus was not servant to an enemy king. He was lifted up. He rules now. Stop settling for so much less, won't you? Come and have a share in this. Trust in God all the way. Put your life in his hands and come and have a part of this kingdom. In this passage, Jesus is not just an example to us, though he is. It says that in verse 5. But he's not just an example of how we should live our life. It's more. His kingdom is our kingdom. He established it. He made it. And we can come and have a share in that. Stop settling for so much less. Come and have a share in this kingdom. Christian person, stop settling for so much less. And stop making decisions without God. And stop thinking about your future without God. No, put yourself in God's hands. Dream big because you're dreaming God's dream. Think big because you're thinking of God's future and what he's bringing about. We can't even bring about our own little sort of worlds that we want to dream and achieve, let alone what God has in plan through Jesus. You know that. You're aware of that. So give yourself to it fully. If you aren't a Christian, I want to say the same thing to you. You're never going to get what you're hoping for. It's never going to come as you expect and as you dream. You know that. So turn your life around. Put your life in his hands. Come and have a share in this kingdom. I know it's hard to trust, especially if you've never trusted before. And especially if you're still attached to your own kingdom, even though you can see all the faults and cracks in it. And so you're going to need to preach to your heart. You're going to need to do what David eventually learned to do, which is to say, "Oh my soul, why are you so downcast? Trust in the Lord. Oh my soul, why are you so worried? Trust in the Lord." That's what he learned to do. Trust in him, he'll lift you up. You're going to need to preach to your own heart, because it is hard to trust. But you can trust in Jesus because we've seen it. We've seen God lift him up. That is our sure hope. Tonight, all I'm really doing is calling on any of you, whoever you are, to come over to this kingdom, to see it, to look at it, to know it, and then to share in it and get in it. Don't settle for anything less anymore. Stop settling for anything less anymore. This is the kingdom of great King David's even greater son. And this is not small. And this can be yours. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that Jesus was fully obedient even to death on a cross. He didn't give up. He didn't seek to establish his own kingdom by way of his own hand, but he trusted you to the bitter end. And now, Lord, you've given him a kingdom forever and ever, and we pray that all of us here would come and take part in that, share in it, rejoice in it, own it, live in it for ourselves. And Lord, may we never turn away from this to seek to take things into our own hands, but may we joyfully remain a part of your kingdom forever and ever. Amen.